Father, as we come before you this day, we are grateful for the many good things you continue to do for us in our lives and how you knit us together as the body of Christ. We pray that in that knitting you would help us as well. Father, to be able to be that iron sharpening iron with one another, to be able to encourage each other as we grow in our faith and our love for you and our love for one another. And we would ask that through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, we are, if you're keeping note, second to last chapter of You Are What You Love by Jamie Smith, Learning by Heart. He's primarily talking about raising children in this particular chapter. We've talked a fair amount about that as well, but we're going to continue with that, and as well as understanding this applies not simply just to people who have little ones or maybe bigger ones. It applies to all of us in our understanding, in our learning. Even as many teach Sunday school class, have opportunity to interact with grandchildren and others, and even just for our own thinking, how we see taking our faith in light of how we've been talking about it, how we propagate that, how we continue to help our people to grow in a tactile way, not just simply with the mind. And that is a big difference. I'm not sure who he's quoting, but there's a section of quote here, and I'm just going to read a part of it. He said, "In a culture that is fixed on novelty and the thrill of the new, which is us, everything seems to be in flux and up for grabs. What fascinates us today will be so 5 minutes ago tomorrow. In a world where the only constant is a steady stream of changing images, it can feel like the ground beneath us is shifting sand." And I think all of us experience that. We all understand what that is like, multitudes of levels in our lives. Then, given that, he goes on then to say how this relates to our faith. He said, "Unfortunately, Christianity can sometimes fall prey to the same tyranny of the contemporary in the name of relevance. We keep updating the faith to appear au courant. The result, however, is the same groundlessness. In such version of faith, church history amounts to the life story of the church planter who started our congregation. The treasures and riches of our Catholic Christian heritage," meaning universal, "the millennia of Spirit's faith leading through history, are neglected and ignored. Instead, we try to reinvent the wheels of faith, and they are often a bit wonky." That is a good summary of life in our world today in America. And a part of what he has continued to share with us is that we come to learning and understanding not simply by way of the mind, but by the life that we live. Some of you read, he talked about how he knew this tiny little town he grew up in with just a few hundred people. And if someone were to ask him a direction to a particular place, he wouldn't know how to tell them that because he doesn't know, you know, street numbers at that place growing up. How he knew that was a little boy who rode his bike all over the town. And so his knowledge of his little tiny town was not the knowledge of somebody asking for, you know, 22 Second Avenue. It was, oh, it's over by the Johnsons, left of. And that's a lot of our faith. Because when you think about our own intellectual prowess and how we understand things of theology and doctrine and even the Bible, we struggle with chapter verse. Maybe some people are really good at that, but I think most of us are, like in the book of Hebrews, somewhere in the passage of the burning bush, you know, no reference given for a scroll. But we have learned our faith in a more tactile way through song, through prayers. There's so much of the things that we've imbibed come through these alternate means. And so it's with that in mind that we think of, okay, what does that look like, particularly when dealing with youth and youth ministry? And he asks this question because he says all of us, you know, are liturgical animals. That's been a big part of this. So what does youth ministry for liturgical animals look like? And I think of an example of that. Not too long ago we had a young family who were visiting. I think they were in California. I don't know where. It doesn't really matter. But they went and their children, when they were going into the service, it was a huge church, and they weren't allowed in the service, and that was, of course, here, that's not the case. they weren't allowed in the service. They shuffled them off to a room, and the teenagers were actually shuffled off into a room that played video games during the sermon. Might even been a Bible video game, I don't know, but it was just something they did. Just, you know, so basically in the sanctuary were pretty much just adults, and adults mostly of a particular demographic. So there wasn't a wide range of ages. It was, you know, the core group that started within a 10-year period, and no children in there. And that's a part of the world we live in. There's sort of a vague biblical message that's presented in a very palatable package. That in trying to be relevant, the fear that we have, particularly as parents, is our kids will be bored. And this is something he put that I thought was really insightful. He goes, you wouldn't know it, but the entire program, talking about doing everything for fun and doing everything for entertainment and really trying to get kids engaged in these alternate methods, he says, all of this is designed by fear. Not for fear, by fear. It is the creation of a generation of parents and adults who are terrified that their children, the next generation, will leave the church and leave the faith. And they've convinced themselves that the primary reason young people will wander away from Christ is because they are bored. It's as if these adults overheard the 90s grunge band Nirvana shrieking, here we are now, entertain us. But completely misunderstanding the point. The result has been an approach to youth ministry that has reflected two disastrous decisions. And we'll talk about those. I have had this conversation with a lot of parents. And I'm sure many of you have had these thoughts or conversations as well. But it's interesting to note what is driving so much of the contemporary way that we do things is really fear. I do not want my children to walk away from the faith, so we've got to figure out how to have them engaged so they're not bored. The issue is, it is not boredom that is the enemy of their faith. He'll say, and I'll say, it's novelty is a major danger from our culture. This idea that we've got to be spontaneous, we've got to be novel, we've got to be constantly changing, that's a far greater danger. Because the other part of that is how you define faith comes through a packaged way of an expressiveness that you recognize as this is what believers look like, which may be completely false. I can tell you as one who grew up Catholic and then Pentecostal, it was a jump. I remember going to a very large youth group, I don't know, 150 kids for a while, and, you know, you get the band up there, the music starts, and you kind of do the emotive, the liturgy of emotion, and, you know, kids, 100 kids doing this, and you're feeling this incredibly emotional surge, and I know a whole bunch of these kids were drinking, doing drugs, and sleeping around during the week, and so parents connecting this with a vibrant faith, it's not a vibrant faith, but it looks like a vibrant faith because those in those circles, this is what vibrant faith looks like. Well, pick your circle. Pick what it is that you identify as vibrant faith, and you can do that without really having it penetrate your heart. So there's something else at work here. And the two things that he brings out, first, we stratified the one body into generational segments. And that has taken place where a church is a church of demographics primarily. And so, you know, if I church plant as a 35-year-old in this place, well, I'm probably going to have people who are 5 years and younger below me. So I'll have 30, kind of the 20s and early 30s people, if that's my demographic. And then that church will grow if everything takes off. And then we'll have a large block of those people just moving forward. You'll get a few people here or there who come in, either younger or older. But if it's a big enough area, not really so much. And so what you'll have is these generational churches. You have churches of several thousand people who've never done a funeral or very few of them, because the block they started with hasn't hit that dying and aging part. And then at some point, suddenly they're doing tons of funerals if the church lasts that long. And what we have then is these bifurcated and multiple levels of churches. People who are simply put off in their little segments, and things are stratified and geared particularly for youth, particularly for the main demographic they're trying to reach. So even the sound of the music is probably going to be more akin to the rock music of that particular generation. And even generation can be something of 5-year increments, how quickly that changes. So that stratification is going to be there, and it's going to really deny the unity and the Catholicity. Catholic just simply means universal, the Catholicity of the faith. And it runs counter to what that should be, that we are God's people, all of us, at multiple ages. And we need to be able to, you who are baby boomers and maybe grandparents, I see some grandparents back there, you know, one of the struggles that you have is dealing with little kids and some distractions. And, you know, parents, if your kids are distracting, you ought to take them out if they're distracting. That's only fair. But there are a certain level of distractions that just come with coups and those sort of things that are part of worshiping God. And so, you know, we need to retrain ourselves if that's the case. And the same way, when you got no children, and if you have, you know, aren't married yet and such, you have to deal with married kids as well as older people. And we get along better in our demographic. We just do. And church is one of these places where you can't just simply hang out with the people you want to hang out with. That is good for our souls. Very good for our souls. It's great for our children. I'll wait till I hit there. Here's a statistic about children who have close adult relationships outside of their parents, you know, that has so significant in their life. So stratification, the second thing is that we've turned youth ministry almost entirely into what he refers to as an expressive affair. That this is going to keep children in the church. And so it becomes a series of opportunities for them to sincerely exhibit their faith in whatever it is that embodies that style of worship. There's an emotive expression. And once you do that, then you dispense information. It's still, it's what you refer to as the head-on-the-stick approach. It's still the, what happens to transform people is you got to get information inside their head. It doesn't seem like it, but it really is. And so what it means is like, all right, for 30 minutes, we're going to get you involved, we're going to get you here, and you're going to have this experience and everything else. Then we're going to try to throw information into your head for 30 minutes. So come for all the fun stuff first, get you connected, and like, okay, now we'll listen. And even that ends up often being sort of a comedic improv, the style. That's a sermonic style that's changed. Messages have actually gotten longer because of that. You'll have people who preach an hour, and a lot of people, it's so engaging, it's so fun, it doesn't seem like an hour, but the reason is because it's packaged in lots of storytelling, lots of dynamics, lots of propping, lots of things like that. And so the actual content is pretty minimal. A biblical content, it's just a lot of extra packaging, because that's what people need. They need to have the laugh, the jokes, the up and down, the stories, the YouTube clips, but there's very little actually of true content, and it's still treating people like a brain on a stick. It's an anti-intellectual fixation on entertainment that then tries to flip around and become a fill-in-the-empty-head part. So the whole point, you know, of trying to keep young people happy and emotionally engaged and active so that we can then deposit a message is largely failing. There's a reality to that. Keeping young people entertained in churches is not at all synonymous with forming them as dynamic members of the body of Christ. And what passes then as youth ministry is often not a serious way of establishing Christian formation. It's pragmatic, it's what works, and it's a desperation, move that's usually governed by fear. How do I keep them from being bored and falling away? And what you keep them with is what they stay with and what they engage with, and they usually do not grow beyond that. Yes? Yep, I agree that that is true, but in times past, is it simply boredom? Possibly to some places, if there's not an engagement with real faith, then it could be that. But by and large, people don't walk away because they're bored. They walk away because they don't have genuine faith. And we should all know very clearly as parents, intellectually, though we maybe don't believe this in our heart, you cannot create faith in your child. That is a gift of God, a dynamic working of the Holy Spirit. I can't make my children believe because I have produced a perfect environment. We do understand a covenantal nature of our faith. We do see God often working in families, and we often see whole families extending their Christian faith to other generations and God's kindness in that. But even in that, that's not because I've created this perfect soil for everything to grow. Kristen Bay, our secretary, she came out of a completely pagan family, and she came to faith in Christ in high school. And there's nothing in her family that gave her a spiritual bed for any of that. And there's some who've had an incredible spiritual bed who, you know, even to this day, you see no fruit. And you all know expressions of that. Yeah. Yeah, very true. And what we end up doing through something that is divine as novelty, as entertainment, as impact, we really reinforce narcissism and selfishness, which... coming out of your teen years, that's a struggle anyways, even in terms of childhood development. There is a preoccupation with self as teenagers that you really love when they grow out of that phase, you know, to where they become a contributing member of the family that actually sees a dirty dish and moves it towards the sink. So that's a part of just childhood development. When you feed that rather than are trying to change that and mold someone in a different direction, now you've just created a narcissistic adult. And one of the things I think when, you know, you kind of take snapshots of different periods and different ages, one of the things I think future people will look back upon sort of the current milieu is talk about an age of narcissism. Very few people sacrifice for others. Now, you can be selfish and be that in your heart, but there's a sense of, you know, helping neighbors, doing things, being a part of a greater whole. That's changed to, there really is a narcissistic element that is paraded as virtue. The difference is that when you're selfish and everybody else goes, hey, you're being a selfish jerk, you know, you still may be selfish, but you got pressure saying you shouldn't be that way. Now, it's just... it's lauded in how we think about social media, how we think about presenting ourselves, and even how I've heard some kids talk. It's like, wow, that's an amazing way to talk about yourself. That's a significant change. And so part of the formation in getting with the heart, helping shape them towards desires for God, for his kingdom, has to stand against that. And he makes this line. He says, effective Christian formation of young people might look like failure for a time. And I think that's something we have to be willing to look at. It could look like failure for a time. You know, it's like the penny hasn't dropped, the lights haven't gone on. Well, you just stay the course. And somewhere something catches. But when there's this panic, oh no, I gotta, you know, gotta make sure they seem engaged, they seem like they want to be here and they're doing these things. And then are they here because of their Christian faith, or are they here because it's fun, engaging, and romper room? And then the only way you find out is how they live their life a little bit down the road. And it's difficult, different seasons. Now you think about one of the things that preachers talked about a great deal in Victorian England was the fact that everybody was a Christian. You went to church, you were christened, you did all the things. Everyone culturally, like Mike's saying, it's just you went to church whether you're a believer or not, you were just a part of church. And so there you had a hard time saying, hey, you know, real faith looks like something. So there's an element of moving towards the, you know, the interior, because the exterior looked like faith. And so then there were ways of trying to deal with, where's your heart at? Our generation and time period is not that. The bar is so low that it's really hard to tell genuine faith from disbelieving faith. It isn't that everyone's attending and doing and going through all these things. It's that very few people are doing those things. And so now it's like we actually are saying, hey, you actually need to practice some of these things beyond just, you know, where your heart is. That the two things link up. They're not antithetical. And that's the whole point. It's our hearts, our minds, our bodies, all these things are in motion in living out our faith. And if we don't emphasize that, or if we try to take shortcuts around that, you can get a lot of people who are fired up and excited for Jesus who are not really disciples. And it also tells them that a perky cheerfulness, an extroverted disposition, is what faith should be. And if you have introverted children, they don't fit that. They don't fit the rah-rah-ree, fun, excitement, and it's like, what's wrong with you? My kid's not walking with the Lord or something. Well, they're introverted. And that's a different expression. And so the current model is really at a disadvantage for them. And when you've only seen forms of piety that are kind of spontaneous expressions and cliched sincerity, that lends itself towards a different version for some kids. Yes. Yeah. It does require a great amount of charity on us when we are with people who do view some aspects of faith differently. You know, there's a core we all hold together, but there are some parts of that that some people lean a little more this way or a little more that way. And for some, that is very disturbing. It causes a lot of instability or insecurity. And it's like we all have to have this group think. And then that also gets portrayed to our children that, you know, this is the stock answer, or we don't go and explore those areas. And that's really a disservice. It's a disservice to everyone. That there are times they say, well, I don't really know the answers to that. And that's okay to be able to tell them or to point them in a direction. Not everyone has the same capacities or desires, but there isn't a sense of being fearful about that. Even as parents, you will have children who, like, my faith is kind of more in this area and theirs is more in this area. And like, I don't know what to do with them. Well, that's why we have the body of Christ. So you can have other people engage with them and in their particular bent. And so when there are doubts and questions and such, it's like, well, that's just being honest, saying that's kind of out of my venue. It doesn't necessarily have to be able to take them to me. You got lots of people out here that can interact. And that's so important. And that's something he talks about. I might as well hit it now. But that when your children have adults in their lives who are not family, the more than they have they engage with, those are the ones who stick. Those are the ones who then as well, when they go to college and things happen or life, they're more likely not to be moved because they've had this other engagement and they have adults who care for them and who interact with them. And so that's a wonderful blessing. I'm so grateful for so many of you who've invested an enormous amount in my children. And that's been really good for them. They talk to adults. They talk with people. And my son, he's had an enormous amount of people who've been influential in his life, and he's not where we want him to be. But I'm grateful for that because he's still, if he sees and meets, and he'll talk and look people in the eye and engage them and ask them how they're doing and help them if they need it. So those relationships are still there, and they're formative in him even when he's moving against it. He's not even aware that it's there. I love that when you have rebellious kids who are operating in the DNA that you have placed there in terms of the pedagogy of your family. I'm trying, how do you say pedagogy of family in a simpler way? The order and liturgy of your home has shaped your kids, even when they're rebelling against it, they tend to rebel often in some of the directions that you've set. And they're just not aware of it. So that's a huge part of other people in your life insisting in that. and some of those intellectual challenges. And it may not be. Maybe you got a child sort of an artistic bent, and they have certain questions in that area, some philosophical, some more tangible. In having those people connected in other ways helps them. And just having the sincerity and honesty to say, I don't understand all these things. And being willing to engage at that level of doubt. And knowing it's okay. I think I mentioned where one man talked about going to college, and one of the things he felt was just so instrumental in his faith was the Lord's Prayer, and I don't know if it was the Nicene or Apostles' Creed. He was struggling, he had all kinds of doubts and thoughts, and professors were bombarding him, and at night he would just pray, and the Lord's Prayer and the Nicene Creed. And it was the childhood memory of that, that as things bombarded him, it was moving through that that just kept him in line. And then he got through that, and then he maintained. So when it's all about event and novelty, you can't reproduce that, because by definition, it's novel. So you have to go to something new, something more. And if something else comes along that engages and pulls them and is a better novelty, it shifts them because they're in that same track. There's not something that's working against that in the ordinariness of life. And so what ends up happening is that, you know, people get exhausted with this sort of this, he refers to as this frenetic exuberance of expressive worship. Young Christians really don't find room to breathe. And sometimes they go into some of these other arenas and they see for the first time like the Book of Prayer, common prayer from the Anglican tradition or things, and it resonates with them. It gives them some form and structure. He mentioned that one of his children, they were in Paris, and he gave them each 2 euros to spend, which isn't very much money. And they were out walking, and his one son, who's a pretty introverted child and pretty interior, he spent his 2 euros on lighting a prayer candle at one of the cathedrals. And that was an incredible moment for him as a father. But also, that was a very memorable time for the son. It was something as a tangible thing of an expression of faith that a lot of kids probably wouldn't have done. But his child, that was something very meaningful. Yes, Micah. Yeah. Yeah, that's where it's more creative, because the structure for any of us is very important. No matter how crazy and spontaneous some people are, they're just sort of that free spirit, bohemian flight about. When you actually look at their life and catalog what they do, there's a lot of structure to it. Your body just does that. You know, even though you might, oh, I'm up, down, sleep, here, there, even that pattern, when you catalog it, it has a pattern to it, because you sort of, God just made us that way. We got clocks. Some people's clocks tick at a different speed. Competing ticks, I don't know. But it's still there in a pattern and a rhythm, even though it may not look like that to someone who is more externally regimented. So that's a part of that. Children really thrive still on regimented patterns. And along with that, there are some who, in the midst of that, there is room for maybe a more spontaneous type of personality, more expressive or things like that. And so you kind of have to figure out how to build into the system for your different children. That's very hard. If you're kind of the, you know, if husband and wife tend to be the more spontaneous, I don't know if it's fair to say artistic. That often gets, lots of people are artistic who aren't that way. But for what that describes, that bohemian artistic style, and you got this real straight-laced, you got Micah as your child. And it's like, what do we do with this kid? Okay, then you have the other ones where you have real regimented and structured parents, and you get a Salvador Dali. And like, what do we do with this kid? You pray a lot, and you are engaged with other people. Again, you're engaged with other people. How do we effectively minister to our child? And it may be including some other things, and it may be stepping outside of your little box. Which, again, for some, it's really hard, because you just sort of were raised in the way that you were raised. You know, why do I do this? Well, shut up and do it because I told you to. And everything kind of gets packaged. And so it's trying to figure that balance out, where it's not just free-flowing and do whatever you want, but But it allows for certain expressiveness and creativity within certain children. And
it builds relationships.
Yes, it's very relational in building that. And it also means as parents, you start taking on hobbies and habits that aren't necessarily ones you like, because your kid likes them. So I don't mind a guitar. I think music, I love music. It's wonderful. I just don't really have any ability for it. The one thing that connected with my son is guitar and music. I learned a lot about guitars, manufacturers, music, and just to be able to connect with him, I went through a list of things that all boys should enjoy. And nope, guitars. So I've learned a lot about guitars. And that's part of that, and allowing that expressiveness to change. And that's difficult, particularly when you have a child who's more unlike you or unlike your spouse and you both. So ritual, regiment, those things are good for everyone, and in that then allowing for some free-flowing structure where it's not just anything goes. Yes, Sharon.
I know.
Yeah, very true. And so a part of what we're saying, and tying this together, and certainly something Jamie Smith is saying, is one of the most important decisions that we make is where we worship, who we worship with. And the intentionality of that matters. So inviting our children into maybe a wider understanding of Christianity and its disciplines is going to require more of us. But the where we worship matters. And again, I've had tons of these conversations. I youth pastored for a number of years as well. And just like, what do we need to do? And families shifting to different churches because they want their kids to be engaged and entertained. And it's like, well, you're the one who's driving the bus. You're the one who knows what's best for your child. And you're the one who can put these things together. Say, well, we just are happy they love Jesus and are excited about it. Well, I don't know what that means for them. They're expressive if that's what they are looking at, but where it goes deeper, I don't really know. And I don't think, frankly, do a lot of parents. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a part. And part of that, this is a change, too, liturgically, especially in evangelical churches. There is almost no room for lament. No room for sadness, grief. And I'm talking in the worship service. That those things aren't there. They're just simply, it's fun, loud, praise, and the emotional tempo is what drives it. And so you're not teaching your kids how to form themselves in terms of grief, hardships, and difficulties. That is a part of life. There's a sanitization that we're trying to be like, keep them from all pain. And as you said, well, no, the pain is one of the things that God uses in our suffering to drive him to that. And so there should be a means of that in terms of worship that leads us in those pathways of our heart. Micah. Yeah. So Pete can correct me on this. I believe, and I know this is a study done in Finland and right next door to a place in Russia. Childhood, allergies, sicknesses, lots of things like that, that sort of the Western world has developed in part has been because of not being in the dirt, not being in an environment that they have to deal with that. And this is in Finland, and right across was sort of kind of old school Russia, it's just difficult living circumstances, and there's a lot less of all these childhood types of things. And I believe that was a part of it, that they weren't in the dirt. They weren't in the things that helped them to develop the antibodies and resistance to that. And I think that's a part, too, of an analogy to our kids as well, that when they're removed from a lot of these things, they don't have a way to develop when dirt hits them, and dirt is out there. And so they're like, what do I do with this? And then they go in terms of worship to a place that God is supposed to be able to help them with this, and everything is just this sanguine, upbeat, positive, blah. They're like, well, I don't feel that. How do they then transition. And it doesn't help to go, wow, when I was a kid, you know, I walked out, I can't believe, what do you, you don't have nothing to cry about, that your life is great. That's really not very helpful to anyone. Like, well, I'm still sad, and now I feel guilty. Sad and guilty and shame. So it's that piece of it that we have to be able to help them and then help them by not helping them and helping them, exposing them to the church's worship for 2,000 years, where these things are a part of the formation. And in the book, he gives this example of they were all around a table, and a boy had stabbed another boy who came from a very broken environment. And they were just, this story got told around the dinner table, and they were just a very somber and sober time to be able to talk about this child's death and this other kid turning himself in, and just a total broken mess. And he had a teenager who was home, I think, from college. And as he heard this, he just sat at the counter and wept. Because as a family, they were processing this horrible thing somewhere else. And that was a part of that. You know, this hard, yucky thing around the dinner table. And that was a place for that to happen. And that's, our homes are part of that, where we are not just removed from these things. Again, that sense of narcissism of, it's just about me, and I don't want any of those pain inputs. So where you worship matters. How you worship matters. These things form us, and often they form us even kicking and screaming against it. Or, you know, ah, I don't like that, I don't want that. And okay, well, you keep going. Keep being there, keep being consistent. And it's changing who they are little by little, particularly when it's not just aimed here. It's aimed at the how and the what and the why, and it's integrated into a fluidity of body, soul, mind. And that's the piece that, again, hopefully as a community, we're trying to figure out how to do that better. So, yes, the last one, and then we'll close shop. Sure. We're at the end. Only say, I'll make sure, one, it has to be biblical, so worship is biblical. And the other one to consider is, we are the most uniform in worship today than in any period of the medieval church. So the only pushback I would say is that across all kinds of denominations, there is kind of one flavor of what liturgy looks like. And so the reason, again, from our standpoint, we're pushing back is that we are actually pushing against a monolith of everything else. So that's saying it's got. So that's the only reason, is there's a pushback against a real strong uniformity that's there of what that looks like. So clearly, there's multiple ways to worship, but I just would say we're in a minority, and so that's part of what we face, is looking at that from. There's a bit of a defensiveness because we're put on the defensive from the standpoint of, yeah. You guys aren't doing this right. And so that's the flip over, is because there's just been this huge shift. But yes, God has done amazing things with all of us in different stages, different groups. We've learned lots of things from different people that we've brought into who we are. And that's, again, the body of Christ is huge. And the Spirit is blowing and working as He wills, and to being able to see that and to appreciate that. But I've got to close in prayer because musicians got to come forward. So. Father God, we do thank you for just your great love and care for us. And we just pray that you'd help us to have discernment and wisdom in terms of how we worship and how that affects our children. And give us wisdom, particularly for each of our kids who are still home, and really how to have that relationship with them that will further their understanding of who you are. And it's difficult. So we've asked for help. And we pray that through Jesus. Amen.